Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimes.
And I'm Brian Rohenbacher.
We have an amazing show for you this week.
We'll be chatting with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples, molecular biochemist AJ Roberts, and more.
They're here to talk about a variety of topics, including what it means to be made in the image of God and if the human genome is complete. A lot of misunderstandings about that. So I'm glad AJ is here to talk about that.
Yeah, looking forward to it. But first, I want to give a shout out to all of our supporters. Thank you so much for supporting the show and other resources. And if you want to support resources like 2819, visit reasons.org/2819.
Speaking of support, our faithful group of monthly givers are the foundation of Reasons to Believe's ability to minister effectively and to leave a lasting impact. So if you're looking for a way to partner with our ministry, we'd love to have you join this wonderful community.
And don't forget, there's still time to get a free copy of Humans 2.0 to be given to a pastor of your choice.
Yep, just sign up at reasons.org/monthly partners.
Now let's check out a clip with Abdu Murray from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries.
Yeah, I caught up with him at our AMP conference to talk about how we can share our Christian faith with Muslims.
Let's check that out.
Well, I was a very proud Muslim for most of my life until the age of 27. I thought Islam was true. Christianity was, I actually thought, was a little on the silly side. And I set about my life to engage in meaningful, thoughtful, often cordial conversations with people and tell them why they were wrong and I was right. But a funny thing happened on the way to the mosque, as it were. And over the course of a 9-year search into the underpinnings of Christianity, I began to see how credible it actually was. And it wasn't even just credible intellectually. It was actually credible existentially. It mattered. Mm-hmm. The truths about Christianity weren't just interesting, they were actually relevant in a way that would change the trajectory not only of my eternity, but my life right here.
Yeah. So what motivated you to even start that investigation? Was it so that you can better debunk it, or were you curious?
That's actually what started it, is I wanted to debunk it because these two guys came to my door at the University of Michigan where I was getting my undergraduate. And they were two Baptist guys going door to door, and they came to our apartment complex, and they want to talk about Jesus. And I'm like, sweet, you guys deliver. This is awesome. Come on in. And I made those guys uncomfortable for hours and hours at a time. But I wanted to disprove what they were saying, and I wanted to show that the Bible was false. And through the vicissitudes of life, and I got this little green Bible from the Gideons, and I was trying to show these guys where it was false, and some verses of scripture really jumped out at me. I was asking Christians, why are you a Christian? And they would say, tradition. They wouldn't give me a good rational reason. I'd say, that's not good enough. And then John the Baptist, I'm reading in this book, to try to debunk all of it, John the Baptist says to people who were coming to him, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Meaning, of course, God's judgment. And then he says, do not even begin to think to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, as if their DNA would save them. For I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. John the Baptist was saying tradition doesn't save you. I was saying tradition doesn't save you.
Yeah.
But no one ever asked me, what's the real reason you're a Muslim? I would have given them a couple of good reasons and evidences and arguments, but the real reason was I was supposed to be.
Yeah.
And so that started me saying, I want to believe what's true, not what's just tradition. It could be true traditionally, but I want to know if it's true or not. And that started the whole journey in the beginning, to begin with.
And so it was a 9-year journey for you.
Yeah.
But what was the catalyst that really brought you to your knees?
Well, towards the end of that 9-year journey, and by the way, it took 9 years, not because the answers were hard to find. It took 9 years because the answers were hard to accept.
Oh.
Because answers are often easy to find, but the consequences that follow from that, one of which was my identity, I liked being a Muslim.
Right.
I didn't want to give that up, among other things. That's why I made it hard. So what got me to the point where I was willing to pay whatever price there was realizing who God actually was. As a Muslim, you know, Allahu Akbar is the phrase Muslims always say. They say God is great. It literally means God is greater. There can be no being greater than God. And I remember studying the philosophy, the history of Christianity, and then realizing something very, very powerful. If God is the greatest possible being, as a Muslim would say and a Christian would say, if God is the greatest possible being, then he would naturally and logically express the greatest possible ethic, which is love. And he would do it in the greatest possible way. If he did it half-baked, he wouldn't be the greatest possible being anymore. So he would have to do the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. Well, what is the greatest possible way to express love? It's self-sacrifice. And if we're capable of that, and we are, ought not the creator of the universe, the greatest being, be able to do the same thing? Christianity says not only that he could, but that he actually did self-sacrifice. But his sacrifice is greater than ours. We sacrifice for those who love us, and maybe for a stranger, but God sacrifices for those who hate him. So he's not only self-sacrificial, but he's also transformative in the whole process. So I remember where I was when I read the words in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when I made this realization that the greatest possible being would naturally express the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were sinners, God haters, Christ died for us. And there it was.
Yeah, that is a powerful statement right there, while we were yet sinners.
Indeed.
So you mentioned culturally. Mm-hmm. I'd like to dive into that.
Yeah.
What are some tips for anyone who's wanting to engage with a Muslim, how we would understand the cultural differences and how we would be sensitive to that and sharing the gospel?
Sure. So I would say two contradictory statements, or that's your paradoxes. Mm-hmm. One, Muslims are just like you.
Yeah.
Most Muslims are just like us. They don't have an agenda in mind. They're not looking to blow up the airport. They're just good people who just want to live a good life and sort of get out in the world and believe true things. But they're also very different than us, mm-hmm. as well. So that seems like a contradiction, but it's really a paradox, is that there's a heavy base on honor shame culture. Mm-hmm. So Muslims who come from the East, and there's Muslims all over the world, but a lot of them are Easterners or Middle Easterners or African. They have a strong sense of an honor shame culture. What an honor shame culture is a culture that values honor, but also tries to avoid shame as much as possible, even if it means sacrificing the truth to do it. Mm-hmm. So if you sacrifice truth to get honor or to avoid shame, you'll do it, which makes it very hard when you tell somebody why they should change their worldview, that the Christian faith is true if they're a Muslim or whatever it might be, because changing your religion is considered one of the greatest possible cultural, personal, and family shames you could ever do. And since shame is such a powerful motivating force, you're not asking somebody to change their opinion. You're asking someone to change who they are.
Right.
And you have to understand, when you're doing that, you have to approach it gingerly and tenderly, but also with commitment. You need to be able to say, when you lose your identity or family or culture or whatever it might be, you'll find something new in Christ, but I will be there with you. Mm-hmm. It's not just one and done. Mm-hmm. Be there with them.
Right. That's such a great reminder to go gingerly into these conversations and to not be ready with ammo to kind of attack people's worldviews, because it really is their identity as well.
Yeah, well, an opinion you hold with an open hand. Mm-hmm. I can change an opinion without any pain.
Right.
But a conviction you hold with a closed fist, not in a defiant way, but you hold it tightly.
Right.
You ever try to pry someone's fist open?
Yeah.
It hurts them and you.
Mm-hmm.
So understand, that's what's happening. The gospel pries the fist open. It's often painful, which means it takes a long time, mm-hmm. but it also means it's good. You have to be prayed up when you do it. And understand the cultural and personal ramifications of what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
That isn't to say you shouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. It's all the more reason to do it. But it's a reason to do it with a lot of thought and a lot of prayer behind it.
Let's talk a little bit more about creation. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? That's not true in the Eastern religions. It's true in the biblical religions. It's true in Judaism and Christianity. Human beings are made in the image of God. Well, Christians debate this. There's really only about six particular verses that talk about humans being made in the image of God. And yet, in many ways, this idea is the backdrop for all of Scripture. So does it mean that we resemble God? Does it mean, for example, that we have a rational and moral and spiritual nature that's finite, that is analogous to God? Does it mean we're relational creatures? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be thought of as an analogy for the family. Are we relational, or are we representatives of God? Do we represent God, vice regents? I think the best explanation is we resemble God and therefore are able to be relational and representative. But that's not the question I want to deal with. The question I want to address is another one. How does the image of God shape us? There's an Old Testament professor at Gordon Conwell who made the statement that to be made in the image of God makes us lovers and worshipers by nature. Lovers and worshipers. God created us, and he created us to love him, and he created us to worship him. And that's part of who we are as human beings. I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism states this. It states it in kind of a philosophical context. The Presbyterians are good at wording things in a very exact way. The first question says, what is the chief end of man? Chief end means things like, what's the aim? What's the goal? What's the purpose? And I love the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made by God, for God. Our purpose is to love Him and to worship Him. Now, of course, humans were made for God. And as created persons, they have the capacity. You and I have the capacity to love and worship God. And we see this in Scripture in the Old Testament. Notice what the psalmist says. He says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. It is He who made us. And we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We're made for God. We belong to Him. In the New Testament, Luke here is citing the Apostle Paul. Paul says, from one man, that's Adam. This, of course, is why it's so critical to believe in a historical Adam. Lots of debates about those issues these days. Paul says, from one man He made all the nations, and that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times and histories and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. So the Christian worldview says that our purpose in life, our meaning, purpose, our significance, our fulfillment is found in God.
To hear more from Kenneth Samples on this topic, please visit reasons.org and search for Image of God. Now it's time for RTB 101, where we discuss practical questions to help equip you to share your faith more effectively. And here to help me talk about the question, how can God hear everyone's prayers all at once, is astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross. Welcome back, Hugh.
Hello.
Always good to talk to you. And I think this is a very important question because some people who might be new to the faith might be wondering, you know, how can God hear my little prayer right now when there's all these people all over the world praying to Him at the same time? Help us start to think that through.
Well, it's a question lots of people ask. Both my sons asked me that question. They were just 3.5 years of age. So it's an important question. Thank you for addressing it. And as an astronomer, I would point out, first of all, God created the universe. The Bible says that God created the universe. It says that He created the space-time dimensions of the universe, which means He's not constrained by the universe or its dimensions. I mean, you and I can only listen to one conversation at once because we're constrained to linear time where time can't be stopped or reversed. But God created that linear time. He's not constrained by that time. So, for example, He could choose to operate in the equivalent of 2 dimensions of time, which means He would have an infinite number of timelines in which to listen to people's prayers that are all sent up to Him simultaneously. I'm not saying God did it that way, but that's one way God could do it.
Very good. So let's kind of unpack that a little bit, because I think it kind of slips by us sometimes in Scripture when it says that time had a beginning.
Yes.
But as a scientist, you're helping to draw our attention to the fact that if time had a beginning and if God created time, then He also transcends time.
Correct.
And so He has the power then to access potentially other dimensions of time, which helps
or
to facilitate.
Or something else.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't even have to be through dimensions of time. And He can create space-time dimensions at will.
So this opens up the possibilities then of how He's able to listen to all our prayers at the same time.
It does. It also helps us to understand how Jesus in just 6 to 9 hours on the cross could atone for all the sins of every human being who ever lived. I mean, it wasn't just a man dying on that cross, it was God dying on that cross. So He had that kind of power.
So when we're saying that we are limited by the laws of physics, But God is not limited by the laws of physics. It just opens up some new possibilities for what God can do.
True, but he's also intimate. I mean, unique to the Christian faith is that God operates everywhere within everything he created, but he also transcends everything he created. It's transcendence and immanence simultaneously. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that.
Well, that's really important for me to understand, because I think that part of this is that sometimes I wonder, well, do I need to pray out loud? And how does that work if God is so transcendent, he's far away from me? Can he even hear my quiet prayers?
Yes. I mean, you've got many Psalms where David talks about how God knows every thought that he is thinking. You see that in the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. He's cognizant of every thought. That only makes sense. If he created us, he's going to want to be able to be cognizant of everything he created.
So he's both transcendent and he's intimate. He's immanent with us.
More intimate than we ever can be with one another. I mean, he sees what's inside of us. He means he sees what's inside of our spirit. So things we can't see even about ourselves, he sees.
That's so great. When Christians pray, we're making kind of the audacious claim that the creator of the universe can hear my prayers. He knows my thoughts.
Right.
And
he knows your thoughts before you know your thoughts.
That's amazing to me. And that I can have a relationship with him. How right. does that work exactly?
Well, I think too often Christians do all the talking. When we pray, we need to take time to listen. It's like, you know, the two of us talking. So rather than just talk incessantly and God and close your ears to what he's saying, make it a real conversation.
And that's the relationship part of it.
Right,
I can see that.
Right.
Because we can't really have a real relationship if it's just all you talking
right.
or me talking. We want to take turns.
Exactly.
So another common question that I hear people ask is, how do I pray? Like, do I need to use some special words? Is there a particular way I need to pray?
I think God's quite capable of adopting any style that you so choose, so don't worry about that. Talk to him, listen to him, and people say, how do I listen to him? Well, take time to say, God, what are you saying to me? And often it helps to be reading scripture at the same time. Lord, is there something you want to say to me through these passages I'm reading? Is there something you want to say to me to other Christians I'm engaging?
So I can just kind of be myself. I can ask God
right.
a question. I can share my heart with him. Maybe I worship, take time to worship him.
Another key point, don't hide your feelings. He knows them already.
Okay, very good. Even my difficult feelings, it's okay.
Yeah, if you're angry, let him know.
That.
Yeah.
Well, that's what Job did.
That's exactly.
All right. Thanks for helping us kind of think more relationally about the Creator. And I want to encourage you to check out Hugh's blog. You can search at reasons.org for today's new reason to believe. Now let's go to Jeff Zwierink, who is talking to Ann Jeanette Roberts about the question, is the human genome complete? Let's check it out.
Hello, Jeff Zwierink here, and welcome to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas and ask how do they relate to the truth of the Christian faith. Today I'm joined by A.J. Roberts, and we're going to explore just how complete is the human genome. AJ, it's good to have you here today.
Hi, Jeff.
So just kind of a little bit of background. Give us, what is the genome when we're talking about that? What is it that we're talking about, and why is it important?
So a genome is the DNA in an organism's cell. Most of it's in your nucleus. There's a little bit associated with the mitochondria, the powerhouse.
Okay.
But it's important because the genome is what encodes all of the proteins and all of the regulatory RNAs that help a cell function. So any protein in your body is encoded in your genome. It's a blueprint for life.
Yeah, that's what it sounded like. This is not trivial stuff. This is kind of the foundation of life, if you will. So the idea that we're understanding how the genome works is pretty important, is it not?
It is, yes. And for humans, we have 23 chromosomes in pairs.
Okay.
So if you've heard of 23andMe, that's referring
right.
to our genome in 23 chromosome pairs.
Okay, so it's wrapped up in 23 different pairs. Is the same genome in all 23 chromosomes, mm-hmm. or there's different parts of it in all 23 there?
It's different parts in all 23. I mean, there are some repetitive sequences, but for the most part, each chromosome is unique.
Okay, so there's been a lot of talk, a lot of press lately about how we've got the human genome mapped out and other species mapped out. This is a big deal. So I guess the question is, how completely do we have them mapped out? Do we have them for lots of organisms and humanity?
Well, it's a great question because there's a little bit of ambiguity in what you mean when you ask the question mapped out. So we have many different organisms, all the way from bacteria, viruses, up to humans, mapped out. But we don't have any complete genomes for any organisms above the level of bacteria. So we have some complete bacterial genomes, we have some complete virus genomes, but all other animal genomes are incomplete to various degrees,
so
including ours.
So is that just because of the complexity of the human genome, or is it the size of it? Or I kind of give a little bit of background. What's the difference there? Why can we get the bacteria and not the human genome?
Well, so a bacteria has a single circular DNA molecule that's a bacterial chromosome, and so it's pretty easily accessible. But yes, for the human genome, we have what's called areas of heterochromatin, and that's areas of our DNA that are tightly bound to proteins that are really hard to sort of get them unbound and to get access to those. So there's a lot of areas in our genome that are heterochromatic that we can't quite access or sequence through.
So it's more like it's just bound to something, so we can't, in essence, break it apart to read what's there? Is that the idea?
Yeah, that's part of it. We can't either break it apart to read what's there or break it apart to capture it. There's also areas that are highly repetitious. And so the way that we capture most of the sequences from genomes makes it really hard to see how long repetitious sequences go on, because we capture just snapshots of the repetition. And so we don't have all of the repetitive sequences of the chromosomes mapped out either.
So is that because just in the repetition, it's hard to know how far you've gone through there? Or
yes.
So you can't just lay it down and kind of read it off letter by letter, if you will?
For the most
part,
we can't, because most of the genome was sequenced in the earlier days by either capturing fragments and sequencing the fragments that were captured.
Okay.
Or by sort of doing a shotgun approach, and it's called that because you basically try to capture really small fragments of the genome and amplify those. But you're working with such small fragments that you don't have long reads, and so the long reads are what tell you how long repetitious sequences are. We can now capture those through different technologies, but we couldn't in the days that they were assembling the human genome the first time.
So it sounds like it's just pretty challenging work. I don't want to gloss over how remarkable it is what we've been able to do.
Absolutely.
But the fact that it's incomplete is also a significant thing to be aware of.
I believe it's really important that we're aware that it's incomplete. And as research goes on and we start to sequence into those difficult areas, not only are we finding genes that are in those difficult areas that we wouldn't have expected to be there necessarily, but we're also finding stretches of the genome that aren't part of the actual reference genome.
So by the reference genome, presumably we put together this thing that says, okay, this is to the best extent what we know, and then as we get new stuff, we say, okay, where does that fit in there? You're saying that we're finding in certain people that there are stretches that aren't in the reference genome.
That's correct. There's a recent publication earlier this year in 2019 that suggests that they captured 60 million base pairs of non-repetitive sequence that's unique in the human genome that's not present in the reference genome.
I mean, that's not, I mean, you know, the human genome's like 3 billion-ish, correct?
3.2
somewhere in
billion.
That range. Okay, so the 60 million is not an insignificant part of that.
It doesn't seem insignificant, especially when you realize that the new sequences that we're able to sort of unlock, we're finding genes there.
That is pretty remarkable. So kind of the bottom line question for me is, you know, I think this is great research. It's fascinating that we've gotten to this point. It's a remarkable accomplishment. Why is it important that we understand that it's not complete?
Well, there's the comparisons that we make to other organisms and the inferences that we build on those comparisons. But more important than that, I think, is that we now have the ability through CRISPR-Cas9 gene editing technology to edit a genome. And there are individuals, a scientist in China, that actually went in and edited embryos. So he changed the human genome of unborn baby girls that were born live. There's at least two, possibly three, that had this genetic manipulation done. But if we don't know what 8 to 10% of the human genome is, then we shouldn't be targeting it to make select changes when we're not really sure if we're only targeting one site. Because that's one of the major problems with that technology, is you want to be sure you're hitting only what you're targeting and you're not getting off-target hits.
So in some sense, there's a little bit of hubris when we say, okay, we can go in and do X, Y, or Z when we don't know what the genome is.
Exactly.
And kind of, you know, coupled in with that is that by not knowing everything in the genome, we can actually do damage, that we're just unaware of what we're doing.
Right. And it may not be immediate damage that prevents whatever you're trying to accomplish from ever coming to fruition, but it may be damage that doesn't materialize until later on in the organism's life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just seems like that's a pretty consequential thing, and especially it's a place where as Christians, or where we have, how we view humanity is really important there, and that kind of ties it back to, as Christians, it seems like we have a pretty important voice in this discussion.
I think we absolutely should, and I would actually say that most scientists out there are outraged that this type of research has actually been implemented, because they see that it's hubris sort of gone amok.
Well, thanks very much, AJ. I appreciate your comments.
You bet.
You know, we hear a lot of talk about how we've mapped out the human genome, and now as we can start to apply it to technologies where we can edit the genome to get rid of diseases or enhance humanity, we ought to just apply a little bit of appropriate caution there, recognizing that we don't have a complete map of the human genome. You know, I'd encourage you to go check out reasons.org and look for AJ's recent blog on this. If you search for a post-genomic era, that will take you to that blog to help you understand the limitations of what we know, but also how as Christians we have an important and vital voice to articulate why are humans valuable and how do we do this kind of research so that we're actually advancing humanity based on our value in God's sight, as opposed to doing things that may cause a lot of damage.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of 2819 and that you feel equipped to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And don't forget, subscribe to the show and also search for us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We're at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear from you.
Yeah, and don't forget, you can hear from us in the podcast version of 2819. We're on Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music, and Spotify. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
We'll see you next week.